Just as you have sang that you are here worshiping me, I am here receiving your worship. For I have said that I will inhabit your praises. Do not dismiss what I have said. If I have said that I will inhabit your praises, that is what I am doing. That means I am here to minister to you no matter what you feel. I have said I will inhabit your praises. That means you cannot judge whether or not I am here by what you feel, because I have already said I will inhabit your praises. That means receiving from me and what I am here to do is totally up to you. If you say, well, I cannot feel God, therefore I don't know that He's going to do anything for me or to me or in me, then you are ignoring my promise, because I said, I will inhabit your praises. You praise, I inhabit. I inhabit, I minister to you. So do not dismiss the fact that I am here in this place to minister to you. Receive what I want to do in you, regardless of your feelings. Let me work my work in you and bring to pass my will. Here at this church, one of the things that I've stressed is that this is really not supposed to be just a church. It is supposed to be a training center for ministry, regardless of what you're called to do. Doesn't matter. One of my roles is to help people discover what they're called to do. And I think what's happened is we are so, well, for those of us that have been in church, you know, our whole lives, as they say, we're so accustomed to the way church typically is that we don't really understand the full magnitude of what God wants to do here. However, what He wants to do here is no different than what He wants to do in every church. A church is really about discipleship. And I hope you listen here closely to this. But what we do here in the four walls of this church is not, boy, how can I say this without sounding like a heretic? I'll say it and then I'll explain it. What we do here in the four walls of this church is not about winning the lost. You say, heretic. See, I knew you were going to think that. No, because how many lost people could come in and really understand half of what I teach? It wouldn't make any sense. This, what we do here in these four walls, is about discipleship. It is about Christians becoming everything that God wants them to be. Now, that does not mean that there isn't an outreach to the lost here. But the primary focus within a church service is not so much about winning the lost as it is making disciples. Because let's face it, the majority of people who attend churches which tell you you must be born again, those people are already born again. The majority of them, they're already born again. And so the goal is really about making disciples. And I can remember, you know, growing up, it is a Baptist church, and we had Sunday school, Sunday morning. Then we had our church service. Well, so many of the sermons were about being born again. Everybody's born again. And I, you know, I've thought about that over the years, how that the concept I just described really isn't wrong if it's done correctly. Here's what I mean. If you have a strong discipleship program called Sunday school, then your church service can be for all the lost people you bring in with you, that you invite in. Do you understand the concept? So I can see how that would work if you're getting lost people to come to church. But if you're not getting lost people to come to church, then, you know, as they say, you're preaching to the choir. That's one of the reasons why you don't hear a whole lot of "you must be born again" services, sermons here. My primary responsibility, my calling, is not that of evangelist. See, all Christians, we have a responsibility to witness for Jesus. But when it comes to a ministry calling, my ministry calling is not that of evangelist. I'm a pastor and I'm a teacher. So that is how God uses me. When you get around somebody who's called to be an evangelist, you'll know it. And by the time they're done talking, you know, you're going to feel guilty because you're not out there preaching on the street corners. I'm sorry, God, I'll change. But see, that's not what I'm called to do, and I am no longer going to let somebody make me feel guilty because I'm not doing what they're called to do. It's not going to work. Now, this whole thing of making disciples, the goal is ultimately we as believers conforming to the image of the glory of Jesus. We see that in 2 Corinthians 3:18. Our ministry calling comes second to us conforming to the image of Christ. Meaning, maturing as a Christian is more important than doing your ministry. I don't think everybody understands that. Well, Christians, I don't think a lot of them do. The proof in that, well, really, a good example of that is what I read to you this morning. Somebody who is functioning in a ministry calling, I don't know what that person's calling is, but somebody who's functioning in a ministry, and yet there's a lot that needs to take place as far as change is concerned in that person's life. So here, there's a lot of teaching relative to doctrine and maturity and what it takes for us to be established in doctrine and to grow and mature in Christ. One of those, well, that process includes prayer, primarily praying in the Spirit, you know, prayer, fasting, worship, and the Word. But it also includes church attendance, because we have a responsibility to edify each other through, you know, speaking the Word to each other, encouraging each other, praying for each other, you know, ministering to each other, and so on and so forth. That is a part of our responsibility. Along with that is our responsibility to serve in our local church. If I were not pastoring, I would be involved doing something to help out. I don't know what that something would be, but I would be involved doing something in the church that I attended, because I know that's what God expects of us as believers. He wants us to go beyond just sitting in a pew and doing, you know, attending. He wants us to be involved. You know, it's a family thing. Well, anyway, we talk about us as believers doing what we are supposed to do in order to grow and mature in Christ. As we do that, eventually we will come to the knowledge of our ministry calling. And over the years, I've had people talk to me about, you know, well, I think I'm called to be this, and I think I'm called to be that, and I just listen, because sometimes they may indeed be correct, and other times, you know, they aren't. It's like, no, that's not what you are, but you know, I'm not going to burst your bubble. You know, I want you to be encouraged to keep pressing into God, because if you keep pressing into God, you realize how you missed it, and then it'll be corrected, and that's okay. You'll be happy, and I'll be happy, and all God's children will be happy. Well, anyhow. inevitably, when we talk about, you know, worship, reading our Bibles, meditating in Scripture, attending church, prayer, all of these things, how many times have we heard something like this? Well, everything was going okay, but Satan took me out of prayer. Come on now. And some of us, maybe that's what we've said in the past. Yeah, Satan took me out of prayer, man. Well, we haven't seen you in church in a while. Yeah, man, I'll tell you what. Satan, he took me out, man. Took me out of church. Well, okay, I understand what you're saying. However, let me be sure I'm clear on this. You were spending time in prayer, correct? Oh, yeah, Brother Martin, I was. Listen, I mean every day, minimum an hour. Okay, how long did that last? Oh, gee whiz, about 6-7 months. And then Satan did something. He took you out, right? Oh, yeah, yeah, he took me out, man. Took me out of prayer. Okay. Well, if he is so powerful that he can take you out of prayer and church attendance and worship, why in the world did he let you start it in the first place? Do you understand what I'm saying? But we've been trained, again, a generalized statement, we've been trained to say, Satan took me out. I understand what you're saying, but in the most, I mean, if we just get downright picky about terminology, are you sure Satan took you out? Are you sure? Because again, if he is so powerful that he can take you out of prayer, well, it would sure have saved him a lot of grief just to stop you from getting into it. Just to prevent you. I mean, whatever he does, however he does it, keep you from it. Just keep you from it. So what's the problem? Well, there's imagery that we need to look at back in the Old Testament. Turn to Joshua chapter 6. Now, what's happened here in Joshua? The Israelites have crossed over Jordan. They're getting ready to go into the Promised Land. I mean, they've actually crossed into the Promised Land. They're on the banks of Jordan. And they're looking at a city called Jericho. Jericho was a heavily fortified city. It was built somewhat on like an incline or like on a like a little bit of a hill. And because of its thick walls and so forth, I mean, if you were going to take Jericho, you know, really you couldn't. It was that kind of a city. But God said, here's what I want you to do. I want you to walk around the city one time for 6 days. And then on the seventh day, I want you to walk around the city 7 times. Now, the first 6 days when you walk around, don't say a word. Just don't say a word. Do you know how hard that would be for some people? Do you have any idea? There are some people, Christians, they just don't know when to zip it up. They just don't get it. And people are the same. They haven't changed in thousands of years. That means that there were some people, they would have been so glad when that march around Jericho was over for the day so they could open their mouth and just, you know, wagga, 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 wagga. But God did say, on the seventh day, when you walk around 7 times, here's what I want you to do. On the seventh trip, shout. The priests are going to blow the trumpet, and you people shout. Just, you've been holding it in for 6 days. Let it out. And when you do, the walls are going to fall. Well, that's what happened. We're going to pick this up Joshua 6, verse 16. And it came to pass at the seventh time, when the priests blew with the trumpets, Joshua said unto the people, Shout, for the Lord hath given you the city. And the city shall be accursed, even it, and all that are therein to the Lord. Only Rahab the harlot shall live, she and all that are with her in the house, because she hid the messengers that we sent. And ye, in any wise, keep yourselves from the accursed thing, lest ye make yourselves accursed, when ye take of the accursed thing, and make the camp of Israel a curse and trouble it. But all the silver and gold and vessels of brass and iron are consecrated unto the Lord, they shall come into the treasury of the Lord. So the people shouted when the priests blew the trumpets, and it came to pass when the people heard the shout of the trumpet, and the people shouted with a great shout, that the wall fell down flat, so that the people went up into the city, every man straight before him, and they took the city, and they utterly destroyed all that was in the city, both man and woman, young and old, and ox and sheep and ass, with the edge of the sword. So, the Jews went in, the Jewish soldiers, those people went into Jericho when the walls fell. If it breathed, they killed it. If it breathed, they killed it. Now, let's think about this whole scenario. The Jewish soldiers, and anybody who went in with the soldiers, they knew what they were supposed to do. So here they are, they're having their big soldier meeting. And they're being told, everything in there is accursed, it's got to die. Gold, the brass, and all that, you know, that belongs to God. But when it comes to anything that is breathing, has a heartbeat, kill it. So the soldiers are, yeah, yeah, we're going to do it, we're going to do it. We'll kill it dead. So they do their thing, march, 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 seven times, trumpets blow, they yell, walls fall, they charge into the city. Now, it was one thing to be told, when you get in there, kill it, everything. It was something totally different once they crossed over the fallen walls and came face to face with everything they were supposed to kill. Now, you know, here's a dog. You know, well, I like dogs, but, you know, it's accursed. Whap, kill. Well, there's a cat, for sure. Whap, kill. Okay. I'm sorry. I just... So sorry. All you cat lovers, it's cool. You know, meow, meow, whatever. And let's see, what else is on the list? Oh, yes, the ox. Stab, stab, kill, kill. And the donkeys, stab, stab, kill, kill. The sheep, stab, stab, kill, kill. The asses, stab, stab, kill, kill. And let's see here, the people. All right, you evil Jericho soldiers, arr, stab, stab, kill, kill. And then all of a sudden they see the elderly who couldn't lift a weapon if they wanted to. They see the crippled. They see the little children with terror in their eyes. They see the screaming babies wanting to be fed. Now all of a sudden, obedience is not that easy. But they are told, this is what you must do. Yeah, but, okay, we killed the soldiers and all the animals. But, I mean, she can't be much more than 3 years old. I don't understand. And over here, the little six-year-old is holding his little baby sister. What threat do they pose? What's the problem? I mean, Joshua, are you serious? We got to kill them too? Why can't we just adopt the children and raise them as our own? I mean, put yourself in this situation. Live it. Just live it. But the orders were kill. So they did. They killed the little babies, the aged, the pregnant mothers. If it breathed, if it had a heartbeat, they killed it. They didn't have guns. All they had were swords, spears, arrows, whatever the weapons were they had back then, knives. So you and I both know that killing with those kinds of instruments is not always an instantaneous death like it would be with a bullet. How many times did they have to stab some of these people before they died? And can you imagine the amount of blood that was flowing in that city? Human and animal. Can you imagine when the battle's over and they have taken out Jericho and they go back to the camp to their wives and children and they are covered in the blood of all those animals, soldiers, and children? Can you imagine what that would have been like? You can only try. The magnitude of it is escaped on us. But God knew that everything there represented a potential stumbling block for the Jews. Now, they may not have understood that. They may not have grasped that. They may not have realized or comprehended, how can a little baby that maybe just got born 5 days ago, how does this baby pose a threat to our nation? Well, because God knew sooner or later that baby was going to find out what the Israelites had done to that baby's family, and who knows what that baby would have done once it reached adulthood. God knew the potential problems represented by all of those people, no matter how old or how young. And so they had to go in and kill, even though, in some cases, these people to the Jewish soldiers presented no threat whatsoever. Absolutely none. Now, on a side note, and I sure hope nobody gets offended at this, as I read this story, I can't find anything where God says, and when the battle is over and you have killed all of the warriors and the aged and the mothers and the children, you will need to set up tents so the soldiers can go through PTSD therapy. Come on. It's not in there. Now, I just stepped on some toes somewhere. Now, I want you to listen to me. I've never been in warfare, but I've talked to people who have. My dad was in warfare. I've told you before, he served with General Patton. I'll guarantee you. My dad's tank was either the first or second American tank to cross over into Germany during World War II. My dad saw action. But I never saw in my dad what a lot of these people talk about today. Look, I'm not going to go on in this, but what I am going to say is this. No human being can truly suffer from PTSD when they turn it all over to Jesus Christ. You will be delivered. I am the God that healeth thee. Spirit, soul, and body, if you will. Now, I'm not saying the potential for that kind of a problem won't be there. I agree it can be. But I know this, all things are possible to him that believes. I know this, God is greater than any psychological anything that a person can go through. He can deliver you. All right, now, let's get back into this. What we see here in Joshua chapter 6 is a type and shadow of what we have to do in our own lives. It's imagery. All throughout the Old Testament, there is so much imagery about us and as believers and what we're supposed to do in our own lives when it comes to growing and maturing in Christ, our potential, so on and so forth. However, what we see here, it is so dramatic, it is so drastic, it is, no pun intended, it is what some people might call overkill. Well, I don't understand how come they had to. Well, you know what? You may not understand it, but one thing's for sure, God did. God saw that there was a... Listen, if God didn't think these people needed to be killed, they wouldn't have been killed. But he knew this has to be done before they go into the rest of the promised land. And by the way, Jericho was not the only city that was wiped out this way. There were others where the Jews were told, go in and kill it. If it lives, kill it. Okay, now look over in Romans chapter 8, and we're going to see a New Testament, well, we'll see several verses here tonight, but we're going to take a look at a New Testament variation on this same theme. Because the story in Joshua chapter 6 is the living, breathing, human example of what we're supposed to do. In Romans chapter 8, look at verse 13. For if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye, through the Spirit, your born-again nature, who you become in Christ, do mortify the deeds of the body, you shall live. There it is. That is one verse that describes Joshua 6, 16 through 20, 21, for a believer. We have to mortify the deeds of the body. Do you remember when Israel was wandering around for 40 years out there in the wilderness? Remember this guy named Achan? Remember, he seemed to think he could do as good or better than Moses. And there were some other issues that came up during the 40 years. Remember, God dealt with some of this? In one case, remember that? Serpents begin biting people and they're dying. In another place, it talks about a plague. In another place, earthquake, earth opens up, swallows people, closes back. You see fire falling from heaven and consuming people and all this. Okay, why didn't God do that in Jericho? Why didn't he just have the earth open up and swallow the whole city? And then just, boom, close back over. Why didn't he do another Sodom and Gomorrah and drop some hailstone, you know, fire and brimstone and the fiery hail and all that stuff? Why didn't he do that to Jericho? He didn't because these people needed to learn they must obey God at all cost. This was your promised land. You guys take it. I've given it to you. And it's interesting, God said, I'll go before you and drive out the enemy, and yet he told them, draw the sword and kill them. In other words, what God was saying is, I will give you the ability to go in and take out the enemy. I will see to it that you are more powerful than any of these cities you come up against, and you will win. Now here we see in Romans chapter 8, that we are the ones who have to mortify the deeds of the body. God is not going to do it for us. Oh God, help me stop this. Whatever. Help me stop. God, help me stop. And God, let me just kind of paraphrase. God is saying, what more would you like me to do? Oh God, I want you to make me stop this. What more do you want me to do? But I want you to help me to stop. What more do you want me to do? Does it say in my word that you can do all things through Christ which strengthens you? What more do you want me to do? Right here, you just read it now. If you, through the Spirit, through the power of who you become in Christ, that born-again life in you, if you will apply the born-again life, that life you received from me, if you'll use its power, you can mortify the deeds of the body. What more do you want me to do? Translation, God, I don't want to do anything. I want you to do it for me. Haven't you ever heard of grace, God? Do you understand what I'm saying here? See, we have to mortify everything associated with the flesh that is hindering our progress in spiritual growth and maturity. Or another way to say it is, we have to kill every aspect of the flesh that is hindering us taking full possession of our spiritual promised land. We're the ones that have to do it. God will not do it for us. Now, it's one thing to sit in a service and hear a preacher stand up and say, yes, we have to mortify the deeds of the body. And everybody in the congregation, amen, you're preaching good. You're preaching good. I may just give double in the offering here. You're doing good, Brother Martin, doing good. You're right. We got to mortify the deeds of the body. Amen. Service is over. Boy, wasn't that a good sermon? He's right. By golly, we got to mortify the deeds of the flesh. Amen. Amen. I think I'll go home and do some of that. Just mortify. Amen. Well, see, it's one thing to talk about it. It's one thing to be told about it. It's one thing to be told, hey, you've got the weapons you need to do it. You're a new creature in Christ. You have the sword of the Spirit. You have all of these spiritual weapons. The armor of God. I mean, all of everything that you need to mortify the deeds of the flesh. Now, let's go do it. Yes, amen, we'll go do it. But when you walk into the remains of Jericho, figuratively speaking, and you come face to face with what you have to mortify, it's a whole different story. Oh, it's easy to take a look at the things like, you know, well, you know what, I shouldn't be watching that pornography. Yep, got to mortify that. Well, I shouldn't be drinking all this booze. Here, I mortify that. And even if it is legal, I shouldn't be smoking that stuff over there. So, nope, got to get rid of that. And, I need to stop the cussing. And, at least cut back on the gossip. Especially when it comes to Pastor Jim, you know. In other words, there are a lot of things that we can identify that we know they got to go. Just like when Israel walked into the remains of Jericho and they saw the Jericho soldiers. Okay, it's no problem. We know they've got to go. We know we got to deal with that. We know we got to kill them. But when we come face to face with these things that we don't think are that big of a deal, all of a sudden, we start justifying. Well, gee whiz, Joshua, I mean, that's a six-month-old baby. Seriously? We got to kill the babies? Seriously? I got to cut back on my TV? I mean, I'm not watching that much. I'll tell you this, I know for a fact, I'm not watching nearly as much as half the people in the church. Well, I don't know how you know that, but... What? You mean I need to cut back on all the sweets? What? How's that? Hey, don't you be looking at my belly. You look at your own. Why is that messing me up? I don't even have to go into why sweets can mess you up. Everybody in here knows, okay? Well, what do you mean I got to cut back on all the fried foods? Man, I like my French fries. I like my deep fried everything. I mean, if you know, if it's edible, it needs to be deep fried. Dip it in batter and fry it. Let's go. What do you mean I spend too much time on the computer? I mean, I got to stay in communication with my friends on Facebook. I want to see what's going on in the world. Now, I could go on and on here. And some of you have already stepped on your toes. Anything at all, anything, absolutely anything, it, from what we eat to what we watch to, I'm just name it, anything, anything that is hindering our progress in God, it has to be mortified. The word mortify, you know, kill. It has to be mortified. It's not an option. Just like the six-month-old baby, killing it was not an option. Even though that baby seemed so innocent and to them presented no threat whatsoever, these things in our lives that we don't think are that big of a deal, when we make that decision, I'm going to mortify the deeds of the flesh. I'm going to. And I'm going to press into God. I'm going to become everything God wants me to become. So, Father, help me see everything in me that needs to be mortified. Now, you better watch out, because you pray something like that, He'll show you. He'll start showing you things you need to cut back on. And when He does, When you see that, quote, six-month-old baby in your life that you don't believe is a threat, you'll dismiss that as a lie from the devil. Guilty behind me, Satan. That's not interfering. And God's up in heaven saying, whoa, whoa, hold on here. You asked me to show you, and I'm showing you. And now you're saying the things I show you, as long as they're things that you really like, you don't want to get rid of them? Do you realize it's those things that you have given the most attraction to? They present the biggest stumbling block. You already know some of these things you need to stop, but it's the stuff you want to hold on to. That is your biggest problem. And we start making excuses. We don't want to kill those things that don't seem so life-threatening, so challenging. We don't want to kill those things that really don't seem to be what we would call a hindrance. And it can be very, very difficult. And we can, and we are, very good at justifying keeping things. Remember the other day I shared with you about me overcoming college football? Well, that doesn't mean I've completely eliminated it. It just means that I now am in control of it in a way that I didn't used to be. The college football championship game, I watched only about 4 minutes of that whole game. That was it. I'm the one that changed the channel. It was boring to me. And now some people might say, well, Brother Martin, you're the one that kind of needs a little therapy there. No, I'm not. I made a decision. I'm going to beat this. I'm going to beat it, and I'm going to put it so far down the list on the things of my life that it's going to be, I'll watch it maybe on occasion. And one of the reasons that I'll watch, you know, sports every now and then on TV is because everything else I mean, you got like 50 bazillion channels and 49,999,000,000. I mean, so much of it just stupid stuff. Hey, I'll tell you what I did do though. Now, Kathy doesn't even know this. And she's thinking, oh boy, what is it now? No, seriously, I mean, Kathy likes to watch Hallmark Channel. All those huggy, kissy, lovey. I mean, it's the same thing every movie. Boy meets girl. Boy and girl fall in love. Then boy and girl have a falling out. Then boy and girl make up and live happily every other. I mean, it's the same thing every movie. The same thing. I mean, whoever writes these scripts, they're raking the money in. They just have to change the names of the people and the names of the cities. That's it. I actually prayed and asked God to help me like those movies more so that I could sit with Kathy and be with her in the living room while watching those movies. That's it. Yes. I did. I really did. And it's not because I want to add more TV. It's because I know that, and she doesn't watch them 24/7, but I know that it means something to her. So it's like, okay, I'm going to deal with this. And it's time together, okay? Now, I don't tell her this, okay? But I still bellyache when those movies come on. Well, are we going to watch another one of those huggy? And I'm only being sarcastic just to give her a hard time. I mean, if I didn't give her a hard time, she wouldn't think I loved her anymore. Brother Martin, I have a question. Where does all this fit in the sermon? I don't know. Now, this whole thing of beating the flesh. You might be shocked at some of the things God will show you that you need to mortify. See, I knew that over time, I came to the understanding, you know, I need to eliminate more sports from my life when it comes to watching. And I can remember years ago, I played a lot of softball. I mean, a lot of softball. But I knew that it was the wrong thing. I knew that I needed to stop playing so much. So the last season that I played, the essence of my prayer was, God, take away my desire for this. I yield this desire over to you. I don't want it anymore. By the time that season was over, I was so glad it was over. I mean, I didn't want to set foot on another softball diamond. That's just the way it was. And to this day, even though I played it so much, there's something in me, even at this age, that says, well, you know what, I probably could go back out and play and do a halfway decent job. But yet, the reality of it is, I don't want to. I just don't. For each of you, there are going to be areas in your life that God wants you to eliminate. If not totally eliminate, you know, knock the slats out. You know what I'm saying? Reduce it. You know, Paul, I want you to see a verse. Look in Romans, 1 Corinthians chapter 9. This is one of those verses which jumps out to me as one of the most profound, here is a guide for life for all believers. In Romans, no, I said that again, 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 27, the Apostle Paul says, but I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest that by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. You see, you look at somebody like the Apostle Paul and you think, well, you know, boy, he's got it made. No problems for him. Someday maybe I can be like him. Then all of a sudden you come across a verse like this where the Apostle Paul says, hey, listen, yeah, me, caught up to the third heaven, Damascus Road experience, the power of God flowing through me, writing and teaching all these incredible things that I've done. However, I still have to keep under my body. That phrase, keep under, it comes from a Greek word that literally means forcibly take control of. The image, when it comes to physical encounters, the image is grabbing the opponent, like in professional wrestling, grabbing the opponent, you know, putting him up over your head, body slamming him down to the mat, stomping on him for a while. I mean, that's the image. It's a violent image that this word presents. And Paul was saying the imagery, I figuratively speaking will get violent with my own body and I will bring it into subjection. It will not conquer me. The things that the flesh wants to do, that the emotions would rather do than everything I do, relative to my calling, I will not let that dominate me. But the image he's presenting is that this is a battle. This is a battle. And it's the same thing for us. Look in Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. This is interesting. In Hebrews 12 verse 1, it says, "Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which does so easily beset, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us." Now, there's a lot that could be broken down out of this verse, but just taking it at face value, briefly. Lay aside every weight. Well, what's a weight? A weight is that which weighs you down, which hinders your progress. And the sin which does so easily beset. Okay, what is the sin that does so easily beset? Again, just taking it at face value and not digging into this verse, whatever your issues are, whatever is relative to you. And I may not face the same things you do. And he says, look, he says, lay it aside. Lay the weight, lay the sin aside. Now this word, this phrase, lay aside, it comes from a Greek word, apotithemi. I think that's how it's pronounced. If not, I'm close. And in Romans chapter 13, now this word, apotithemi, it can be a passive action word, meaning it doesn't, like, it's not like keep under. However, it all depends on the setting of the word. Now here, where he says, you know, let lay aside every weight, that lay aside, I mean, it's like, well just, you know, tuck it in for the night. Lay aside, you know, get his little banky and wrap it up and all. No, the imagery here is bop it in the head, knock it down, lay it aside, give it an elbow in the gut, get it out, kick it out, be forceful with it. That's the imagery in this verse. This same word is used in Romans chapter 13, verse 12, as cast off the works of darkness. In Ephesians 4:22, put off concerning the former conversation or lifestyle, the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lust. It's the same word that's used as putting away in Ephesians 4:25, putting away lying. In Colossians chapter 3, verse 8, it's the phrase put off. But now ye also put off all these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth. In other words, repeatedly in Scripture, this word is used in this context relative to a believer mortifying the flesh. Mortifying the flesh. This is a process. It doesn't happen overnight. Because first off, you have to identify what needs to be mortified. Now, praying in the Spirit helps tremendously. Because praying in the Spirit releases an anointing from the Holy Spirit in us to empower us to more effectively mortify the flesh. But the Holy Spirit will not in any way, shape, or form do the mortification for us. What He will do is help empower us to do the mortification. He will also give us a revelation of what needs to be mortified. Well, you need to stop watching, you know, so much television. Something simple. Now, you may not watch any television at all. I don't know. But for some people, this is an issue. So he says, well, you need to stop watching so much television. But I don't watch anything bad. And besides, when I watch TV, it helps me relax. And the Holy Spirit's going to come back with, worship will help you relax even more. Well, yeah, but, you know, it's like, I've tried to do the worship before, but it just sometimes seems to be such a battle. Huh? Same thing with prayer. Same thing with meditation and the Word. It is a battle. It's a Jericho. It's a warfare. That's why we have to keep under. That's why we have to lay aside. Because it's warfare. And see, the more that we mortify, and I'm not, you know, preaching at you, this is a message for me too. I mean, this message could be preached if there was nobody in this room, if it was just me. Because it applies to me too. But the more that we mortify the deeds of the flesh, is the more that we are conforming to the image of Jesus Christ. The worst thing that we can do is make excuses for how we are. Just stop that. Well, I was raised. Well, my husband. Well, my wife. Well, my kids. Well, my neighbors. Well, my mom. Stop it. Just stop it. Stop it. Stop it. You have no excuses. None. You've gone through stinky things in life? Okay, we acknowledge that. But you can still mortify those excuses because those excuses have become a weight that easily besets. Accept the fact that as a Christian, you have the ability to conform to the image of the glory of Christ. If it weren't true, the Bible wouldn't say so. Then accept there are no excuses. I can't go to God and say, well, I wasn't able to because there are no becauses. Really, technically there is. The only because is me choosing not to. Me not being willing to fight that fight. But when we make that decision to mortify ourselves, here's part of the problem. We do not know how much glory is waiting for us on the other side of mortification. If we could get a glimpse of what's waiting for us over there, it would be much more encouraging to us than just what I'm saying. But here's the kicker. We do have a glimpse. Didn't Jesus say, if you believe on me, the works that I do, you shall do also? If you read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you're going to catch a glimpse of what happens when you've mortified the deeds of the flesh. Christ in me, the hope of glory. This is my glimpse of what is to come. So I am encouraging you, and I'm encouraging me, it's worth the fight to mortify everything that needs to be mortified so that the fullness of Christ can be lived through us every day.